I want to attempt to do something I confess I'm reluctant to do, because I think you may be reluctant to have me do it. Jesus describes what I'm alluding to in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, but behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I want to poke the finger of God's word into the eye of your conscience tonight. It's a delicate prospect, but it's something we do all the time, and that is we judge each other all the time. We're always judging everything, always. And the Christian is called to make righteous judgments. And in order to do that, we have to bring to focus the operations of our conscience. The Christian is called to live with the light of God's word shining upon the conscience. And it's a lifelong endeavor to strive, as the Apostle Paul encourages us, to obtain a good conscience before God and before men in the light of the coming day of judgment. My task is difficult, therefore, because I want to speak to you tonight about our common destiny, that coming day of judgment, the day that we all have in the court of God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. We all have an appointed day in the courtroom of God. It's a difficult task to address conscience in the light of the coming judgment of God, and it's a delicate task because of the sensitivity of conscience. My conscience and your conscience. The conscience is constantly making assessments, constantly approving, disapproving, agreeing, disagreeing. And I don't want to be insensitive to my own logs or to your specs. But we have to move forward if we're going to deal with conscience on an assumption of trust. And I'm not asking so much that you trust me or that I trust you, but that we all put our trust in the Word of God and what the Word of God is designed to do, and to receive the Word of God for what it is. And we read of that in Hebrews 4, where in verse 12 we're told the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, when we open the Word of God, we're being judged. And the Word of God judges the inner workings of the heart, the thoughts, the intentions. And all of that speaks to the function of our consciences that is open to the eyes of God with whom we have to do. There is no escape from the gaze of God. And God's eyes see into the very inner recesses of our innermost being. And for our interest tonight, particularly our conscience. If we're wise, we're not going to run from God's gaze, but we'll turn and open our conscience up and hear what this penetrating word has to tell us now, before we come to our day in court. So I have four questions that I want to ask. The first is, what is conscience and how does it function? The second, am I informing my conscience with truth or with lies? The third, how am I judged in the court of my conscience? And the fourth, how am I judged in the court of God? What is conscience and how does it function? In order to answer that question, I have to take you to the court of God. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles, therefore, to Romans chapter 2, where we are given some instruction as to conscience. And interestingly, this instruction comes to us in the context of final judgment. On that day, in the courtroom of God. In Romans chapter 2, we read from verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is the one whose eyes see all things, whose word penetrates into the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. This is the one who judges the secrets of men. And who in particular is in view here? Well, they're called Gentiles. They are those, as you see, without the law. These are those who have only what we would call natural revelation from God. They do not have the word of God. They do not have the revelation of that law, particularly the revelation of the Ten Commandments as revealed in the scriptures. Can you recite the Ten Commandments, children? Can you recite the Ten Commandments? Do you know people, if you were to ask them to recite the Ten Commandments, that they would not be able to recite the Ten Commandments? Well, those are the people that are in view here. Now, just because you might not be able to recite the Ten Commandments, or that other friend that you have doesn't know the Ten Commandments, does that mean they're not going to come into the courtroom of God in final judgment? No, they're here. We see them here in the day of judgment that Paul is describing for us in Romans chapter 2. They are moral image bearers of God. And Paul tells us that they have an instinctive knowledge, a moral knowledge. The word instinctive in the NAS is the word translated by nature. In other words, how it is that they are created as image of God. And Paul has been describing the revelation of God to all men as image of God in chapter 1 of Romans. God reveals himself through creation, and he has revealed himself to all men as creatures created in the image of God through creation and through conscience. Notice at the end of chapter 1 in Romans verse 32, Paul tells us they know the ordinance of God. They are aware of the existence of God and something of the moral character of God and this created order, which is created very good, and of man as image of this God. In chapter 2, Paul tells us, with this moral knowledge, men judge all men all the time. It's been interesting to hear the news lately. The words of moral judgment somehow seem to be more prominent. Maybe it's because I was preparing to preach on this sermon, but the words shame seem to be vocalized. The idea of doing something against some moral standard that is said to be accepted by everyone because everyone is judging everyone according to the workings of conscience. And Paul describes why that is. Because all men, even men without the knowledge of the gospel or unable to recite the Ten Commandments per se, are nonetheless recipients of a moral revelation from God. Paul tells us the work of the law is written into the hearts of all men. God writes, God communicates, as though writing a message into the hearts of men, a moral message that effectually works, the work of the law in the conscience functions in a way that the law itself functions, because the morality of the image bearer in substance is the same morality that is codified and itemized in the Ten Commandments. You see, we are made in the image of God, and as such, we are capable of being judged by God, who is the judge. And because we are image of God the judge, we image him by judging everybody and judging everything all the time. And aside, the phenomenon of conscience is one of the best arguments for the existence of God. I had a wonderful yellow lab for several years. I could lie to that dog, it didn't matter. It didn't, he didn't, wasn't bothered. I could say nasty things, he didn't. Now, my wife, that's a different story. She has a conscience. My dog, he just seemed to be hungry all the time. You see, the conscience is a little courtroom. The conscience is a little courtroom that we're endowed with as image bearers of the God who is our judge, the God who is our lawgiver. And we see that the conscience is endowed with little lawyers. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 15 that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And here the conscience of one who is outside of Christ, that's what the word Gentile refers to. He's standing in final judgment. His secrets are being exposed before the eye of God with whom he has to do. And his conscience kicks in. And two little lawyers come out in his conscience. And one is accusing him, and the other one is defending. What's the assumption here of these court proceedings? What's happening when a lawyer is accusing and another lawyer is defending? Why is court being held? Because a crime has been committed. A wrong has been done. So one lawyer comes out and accuses the wrongdoer. The other one comes out and tries to give an excuse and defends the wrongdoer. But the assumption is the conscience is saying, I know I'm a wrongdoer. And that's the conclusion that this person comes to on the day of judgment. No more excuses. No more defense. The conscience is now on the side of the judge who is condemning this person because of their sin and their deserved condemnation. And the conscience has to nod in agreement and say, I agree with the judgment of God against me. Now, in common grace, people are able, as Paul says, to do instinctively the things of the law. But men also live in common curse. And they do things they know are deserving of death. Let's read what Paul says at the end of chapter 1 in verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice. What's in view? Giving approval of something. How do you do that? Children, how do you give approval to something? With your elbow? No. With your brain? No. With your conscience. An act of moral judgment. And that's what happens, you see, in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Passing judgment. What are we describing? It's the act of the conscience. The act of the conscience. And here the conscience is broken. Isaiah describes those who are able to call evil good and good evil. In our day, we don't use that kind of moral vocabulary. We're more emotive in our morality. We talk about love and hate, calling love hate and hate love. And because the conscience in this instance is misfiring, if you will, you end up, this person here, and if you're outside of Christ, your conscience ends up approving things that ought not to be approved. Approving of sin. It's described for us in Psalm 50. If you want to turn to that psalm, it's an interesting description of a sinner exercising conscience so as to approve what is sinful. In Psalm 50, dipping in at verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Here is someone who mistakes the patience of God. I kept silent. While you are approving what you know is evil, I didn't respond in judgment immediately. And you misinterpreted that patience. And you reconfigured your knowledge of God. And you thought, well, God must be like me. I don't get offended by their sin, so I suppose God mustn't get offended by this sin either, because after all, God is tolerant, God is loving, God is accepting. And God says, don't misunderstand my patience with you. And as we come back to Romans chapter 2, that's exactly what Paul picks up on. As we resume our reading at verse 2 in Romans 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's patience is to draw you to repentance. And he calls to you in the gospel and urges you to align your conscience, this little courtroom, with the courtroom of God. And see things clearly in relation to the God who is your lawgiver and judge, who calls you into his court on the day of judgment. You see, it's God's patience that will bring you to repentance. Not punishment, but patience. But if you don't take sin seriously, if you approve what is actually sinful, you're not going to appreciate God's patience. If you think that God is like you, who approves what is sinful, you're not going to appreciate the fact that he is being patient with you. So what is conscience? How does it function? It's a little courtroom, and it functions so as to make judgments. It has its own little lawyers and its judge, and it is part of who I am as the image bearer of God. Second question, am I informing my conscience with truth or with lies? Now, although as image of God, we have, as Paul tells us, a communication from God that constitutes a moral knowledge that is in alignment with what we would call the creation ordinances. A morality that is inherent in the good order of God's creation, that is, that in our conscience works in the same way that the Ten Commandments work, so as to give us an understanding of moral right and wrong, to make moral judgment. But as fallen sinners, we can suppress this awareness of the goodness of creation, because the goodness of creation speaks to us about the goodness of God. And as fallen sinners, if God is good, that's unsettling. Because we're not good. So we try to suppress that knowledge of God. But we end up failing in that project. You know, it's like whack-a-mole, you know. I mean, after a while, there's more moles than there are wax. And the awareness of the existence of God and the nature of the God who is good and the realities of inevitable judgment, we just can't suppress that knowledge of God. So what does man do? He swaps that knowledge for a different God. He gets a different God. He gets a God that is more tolerant of his sin. He exchanges. That's the language of chapter 1 in Romans in verse 25. He exchanges what? They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Literally, in the original, it's the lie. They exchange the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, your conscience is informed. The truth of God, the lie. And if you're suppressing your awareness of the existence of God, if you're suppressing the inevitable knowledge of this God who calls you to judgment, and you're realizing that that project is failing, you will then exchange the truth of God for a lie. You see, here's the trust factor. You are trusting in some words, some truths, some moral laws of some kind that you buy into, that you believe, that you entrust yourself to. Now, if you're buying into the lie, you're going to swap your awareness of the true God for an idol, a false God, a God that for the time being feels like he gives you permission to sin, that he won't judge, that he won't condemn. Well, how is this swapping of gods done? Well, you take the truth of God that you are aware of and you replace it with the lie. Well, what is the truth of God that men are aware of? In chapter 1 of Romans, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. In verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God. So men are aware of the existence of God and of the moral character of God's goodness. Well, that is the truth of God that is swapped for what? For the lie. The lie. In large measure, what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1 is he's describing how men lie to themselves. He's describing on an individual way how we individually can lie to ourselves. He's also describing how it is that a pagan culture communicates lies to those in its culture, and we are being lied to. But this is all rooted in the lie, a specific lie that I believe harkens back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden and the arrival of the one Jesus called the liar and the murderer. Such foundational truth in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. It's no wonder the evil one has been so determined to remove that part of Scripture from the awareness of common man. You remember what transpires at that time in the life of our first parents. Satan attacks Adam's headship by questioning the word of God that Adam was responsible to communicate to the woman. And in so doing, he targets the law of God, that command specifically not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That attack insinuates somehow God is not good. You can't eat of every tree. There's slander against God in that approach. And then when the evil one hears the woman's response and he realizes she's mishandling the word of God, she's minimizing the righteousness of God. And by the way, Adam's standing there silently. That serpent should never even have been given admittance into this garden temple. Not only that, the creature's talking. And he is abdicating his leadership. Silently, passively, allowing the whole thing to transpire while the word of God is being attacked. When the threat concerning death is brought into the conversation with the serpent, the woman minimizes the prospect of punishment, lest you die, or you will die. Well, that's not what God said. God was very emphatic. In the original, there's a way of putting an emphasis that characterizes what God said, that in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die. But the woman doesn't say that. She minimizes the idea of God's punishment. But the serpent takes those very words, dying you shall die, and adds not. The serpent takes the very words and vocabulary of God and turns it into the lie. And what is the lie? This is what I want you to take away from our message tonight. What is the lie? What's the lie that you're liable to believe? The lie that is being propagated by pagan culture, the doctrines of demons. What's the lie? That you can sin and escape punishment. That you can sin and escape punishment. Think about that. I won't get caught. Nothing bad's going to happen. This won't hurt anybody. And you minimize the repercussions of the justice of the God who is holy and righteous and good. Maybe we can look at a test case. Let's go to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. And here we're going to look at just a couple of verses that reveal to us the religion of an atheist. Does that sound strange? The religion of an atheist. Now, we're only going to drop into a few verses here, but I want you to see that what is at the root of the person being described in Psalm 10 is that he has bought into the lie. He is convinced that he will be able to sin and not be punished. So the scripture gives to us an x-ray, an MRI of the inner secret workings of this man that is profiled in Psalm 10. And he's the fool in verse 4. We're told that he is the one who says, there is no God. In the wickedness and haughtiness of his countenance, he does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And in his pride, he has a false sense of security. In verse 6, he says to himself, you see, we're going inside to the secrets of the heart. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. He has a sense of security that is rooted in his pride. And he thinks of the future. There'll be no problem, no adversity. Everything will be fine. Well, in verse 10, or rather verse 7 through 10, the psalmist describes the activities of this person, engaged in all matter of wickedness, injustices, and sin. And after that, what do we happen upon? Verse 11, the lie. He says to himself, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought you just got done saying in verse 4, there is no God. Didn't you tell me you're an atheist? You don't believe in God? And now you're a theologian? Now you're talking to me about God? The God of perpetual forgetfulness. The God who doesn't see it. The God who has hidden his face, What is this? It's an iteration of the devil's lie, you shall not surely die. The man is bought into the lie. Religiously, notice verse 13. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. Now he's praying. You will not require. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the God of the lie. He's talking to the God of forgetfulness. He's talking to an idol constructed out of his innate knowledge of the existence of God and the necessity of judgment that he is suppressing and denying, and wants to exchange the truth of that knowledge for this theological idol. You will not require it. You're not going to hold me accountable for my sin. I can sin and get away with it. I will not be punished. And I'm so convinced of that, I'll make a religion out of it. And I'll pray to this God. I'm going to be committed to the concept of a God who has no wrath. That doctrine of hell? No. Holiness? No. You can almost hear God standing at the side and saying, you know, you think I'm just like you. You think I'm just like you. He prays to this God and says, you will not require it. You don't see. Well, what does the psalmist say right after that in verse 14? You have seen it. You have beheld. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You have seen it. This man's lying to himself. And he's being supported in this lie by religious notions of a God who does not hold men accountable for their sin. So the question at this point is, with what am I informing my conscience? Am I informing my conscience with truth or with lies? Whose words am I trusting in order to give moral direction to my moral judgments? Am I informing my conscience with God's truth or with the lying doctrines of demons and with the immoral perversions of God's law, deceptions, little snippets of the Word of God that are broken off and then used in a way so as to just have enough Bible to make me think, well, that sounds Christian. All the while breaking God's law and bringing condemnation upon myself. You see, I believe that this is the lie that Paul is pointing to in chapter 2 of Romans, when he asks the very pointed question in verse 3, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Why does he ask that question? Because that's what the man thinks. He thinks he will escape the judgment of God. Although he's able of judging everybody else. And blind to his own commitment of the same sin, why is his conscience gone cockeyed? Want to cross your eyes? And look with your eyes closed for a moment, with your eyes crossed. Everything looks sort of, I can kind of see things, but it's, in the Midwest, it's called cattywampus. I don't know if they have that word in New Jersey. It means to be skewed and twisted. The conscience kind of works. You know, I mean, if I cross my eyes and keep them crossed, I think I can walk down the middle of the two pews here. but I'm not seeing clearly. Things are still out of focus. So the question that we need to ask, that I ask you to ask, is, am I lying to myself? Am I taking lies into the moral structure of my conscience? Third question. How am I judged in the court of my conscience? How am I judged? What standards function in the court of my conscience that informs my moral judgments, particularly my judgment of myself? We read in Proverbs 4:23, the NIV reads, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows out of it." Your conscience is a gatekeeper for everything you do, everything you think, every choice you make, every behavior, every habit, every relationship. Your conscience is giving you permission or not. Maybe I can illustrate. I have a great job to offer you, right? I mean, this is an opportunity of a lifetime. I'm talking about making more money than you could ever conceive. I'm talking about attaining a status and reputation such that you might even be recorded in the annals of history. It's going to require you to do some study. You're going to have to master biology, chemistry, physics. There's going to be some history that you're going to have to study. And there may be some travel involved in this job, but it is a most wonderful opportunity. Do you want the job? I hope you're thinking, what kind of job are you talking about? You see, because all those things that characterize an attractive job, conscience has to sign off on it. What is the job? Well, I'd like you to be a bomb maker for ISIS. And then take your device down to a crowded mall in New York City and blow it up. Want the job? No. Why? My conscience won't allow me to have that as my vocation. Are there bomb makers? Yes, there are. Why? Because their conscience allows them to have that industry of study, that investment of effort. Their conscience says, yeah, study that, learn that, get that skill, perform that job. Your conscience says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. What's going on? Well, there's different values. And your conscience approves or disapproves of even allowing you to spend time thinking about something. I hope, because it's only an illustration, that nobody's going to come out of this room tonight and think, you know, I'm going to go talk to that guy about that job he was offering. I'm not offering. It's an illustration. You should say, I don't have anything to do with that. I didn't even want to think about it. I would never choose to spend my energies doing that kind of a thing. Why? Because everything that I do flows out of the moral structure of my heart. How do I judge myself? Have I taken in lies into the courtroom of my conscience? Proverbs describes the adulterous woman in Proverbs 30 and verse 20, and she's defined as an adulterous woman. This is a woman whose moral identity is violating the seventh commandment. And she wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. Her conscience has not given place to the moral law of God. And consequently, she does not understand that she is a sinner. In her own conscience, she is approving of her adultery. She doesn't realize she's a sinner. Would the scriptures define you as a particular kind of sinner? Here's a woman who is defined as a violator of the seventh commandment. Are you a violator of the law of God such that the word of God would identify you as a particular kind of sinner? Are you informing your conscience with the truth of the word of God? Or are you twisting little snippets of the Bible in order to give yourself an excuse, all the while having bought into the idea that you can sin and not be punished? Are you serving the true God? Are you imagining God to be something that he's not? Are you taking the name of Christ in vain? Are you observing the Lord's day, cultivating a biblical work ethic? Are you distinctively an angry person? Are you sexually pure? Do you take what is not yours? Do you misrepresent others and tell lies? Are you a jealous, envious, discontented person? See, I just rehearsed the Ten Commandments. Why? Because I'm trying to get to that speck in your eye. I'm trying to get you in the little courtroom of your own conscience to come to this judgment. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. My own conscience, when rightly informed by the law of God, indicts me, and I'm a sinner. In Luke 18, Jesus tells us of a man who stood in the temple of God, the place where the priests were offering sacrifice, the place of provision of atonement. And this man beat on his chest. He looked to the ground and he cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." And the word merciful there means, "Lord, propitiate your wrath. Turn your wrath from me by executing justice against me upon my substitute, upon that provision of sacrificial atonement." Jesus said that man went home justified. Justified. Which brings me to my last question. How am I judged in the court of God? You see, to go home justified brings us into the court of God, brings us into the concerns of God as our judge. And that's what I want for you tonight. I want you to go home justified. I want you to go home knowing that your sins are forgiven, that the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to you in the courtroom of God, a righteousness that has been accomplished through the sinless life of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, his saving resurrection. I want you to trust in the word of God that promises mercy, forgiveness to those who come before God and say, "I know I'm a sinner. My conscience convicts me in the light of the word of God." I want you to experience not the conviction, but the cleansing, the pardon, the mercy. I want you to experience the Holy Spirit convicting you that all that Jesus has done for the salvation of his people is yours, so that you can align your conscience with the courtroom of God and acknowledge in God's sight, yes, you are a sinner in the sight of God, but you turn to God for mercy, for forgiveness, for pardon, for acceptance on the basis of the provision of that full Lamb of God, that sacrifice given for sinners, even Christ Jesus. I don't want you to believe lies. I don't want you to buy into the lie that somehow your sins are inconsequential. I don't want you to have an idolatrous view of God that somehow you think he's like you. Don't misunderstand his patience with you. Don't misunderstand his approach to you. After Adam sinned, he misunderstood God's presence in the garden. He heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. He said, I'm out of here. He got himself a fig leaf, thought, looks pretty good. I think I can live with myself. And then when God shows up, he realizes fig leaf religion isn't what it's cracked up to be, and he hides behind a bush. My friend, don't grab a fig leaf and hide behind a bush. Don't misunderstand God's approach to you. Today is the day of salvation. It's not the day of judgment. But the day of judgment is coming. And if you buy into the lie, you are not going to appreciate the patience of God and the call of the gospel, because you're not taking sin seriously. Because you bought into the lie of the evil one that is propounded by all kinds of voices in our culture, convincing you that you can sin and escape punishment. But you can't. In the courtroom of God, sin must be punished. And that's what Paul goes on to tell us about in the other parts of Romans. In chapter 3, in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth will be closed. The world becomes accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why is the law revealing this sin to you? So that you might escape the wrath of God. Understanding, I cannot justify myself. I cannot be good enough. And I do not want to believe the lie any longer that I can sin and not be punished. I'm going to tell the truth to myself. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the wrath of God. And that's scary. It's uncomfortable. It's terrifying. But once you see yourself rightly in light of the law of God, now look at something else in the courtroom of God that is in no other courtroom. It's described in verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. There is where sinners are urged to go by the gospel when they come into the courtroom of God. Go to the one in whom there is righteousness. Go to the one in whom there is propitiation. God having displayed publicly as a propitiation the mercy, the forgiveness of God. Look at Christ in the light of God's law. You've seen yourself in the light of God's law, and you are convinced, if you're honest with yourself, you're a sinner. And if you're not believing the lie, you know that you're exposed to the wrath of God. But today is the day of judgment, where sinners are urged to go to the Savior. By this grace of God, sinners who trust in Christ have the wrath of God against them satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, your conscience does tell you that sin does need to be punished. The good news is, for all who are in Christ, their sin is punished in Him. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, because You provide a substitute to bear the penalty of my sin. I'm not going to believe a lie anymore. I know I deserve punishment. I know I can't justify myself. I look to the God who alone is able to save me from His wrath by providing for me my substitute. Know what His name is? In Jeremiah 23:6, this is His name by which you will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's my righteousness. My friends, we're being told lies. And one of Satan's biggest and most successful lie is the lie. You can sin and not be punished. Now, you believe that lie if your conscience is being misinformed, if you are informing your conscience with standards that are other than God's law. But I want you to see yourself in the own courtroom of your conscience aligned with the courtroom of God. And today, the day of salvation, to turn your conscience toward God and to say, Lord, see me. I know You see me. I'm a sinner. You see my secrets. You see the inner thoughts and intentions of my heart. I'm a sinner. I deserve wrath. I know that. But You come to me in Your great patience and Your kindness in order to give to me forgiveness, to give to me mercy. That's God's approach to you tonight in the gospel. He's here. He's not here to damn you. He's here in His grace. He's here in the revelation of His love in the gospel. Let me take you to the courtroom one more time, and then we're finished. All right, in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul now positions himself in the courtroom of God, now as our defending attorney. He has just got done giving to us a description of the manifold blessings of our salvation in verse 28 to verse 30. And then he challenges anyone to overturn the judgment of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, what shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? There's no one, dear friend, if you're in Christ, there's no one who can bring a condemnation against you in the courtroom of God. Now, you may be condemned in all kinds of cultural courtrooms. The courtrooms of your peers, the courtrooms of your business, the courtrooms of your school, the courtrooms of your neighborhood, all kinds of courtrooms in which you as a Christian may be on the side of condemnation, but not in the courtroom of God. Not in the courtroom of God. Align your conscience, dear Christian, with that courtroom, because there is one who is your righteousness. Now, I urge you, if you're outside of Christ, Don't play games with your conscience. And don't buy into the lie. And don't mistake God's patience for you. But turn consciously, intentionally, honestly. Turn your conscience toward the Lord. Expose yourself. And He'll come near to you with grace, with mercy, with the gospel. That's why this word is going forth to you tonight, before your day in court. Today is a day of salvation. Have honest dealings with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would have tender dealings with us in our consciences, that you would expose to us our sin, expose the lies that we are so vulnerable to believe, that we're so easily deceived. We're able even to deceive ourselves. Lord, reveal to us our sin, not to condemn us, but rather to draw us to Christ, to reveal your mercy to us, and by your Spirit, turn us from our sins. Grant us eyes to see Christ, and let us experience your love. Love in the knowledge that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We ask these mercies in His name. Amen.